a pastor, a preacher, and he got up to preach, and somebody afterwards told him, his name was Buddy, "Buddy, you are just a model preacher." And he thought, "Wow, that's pretty good. I appreciate that. I'm a model preacher." And so he got home and looked up the word model. It said it's a small replica of the real thing. Well, I'm sorry, folks, you got the model preacher this week, but the real one will be here in a couple weeks. So we look forward to his return always, of course. We're going to continue in a series that I've been working on, going through the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. And today would be the fourth one. The name of our series is Salt and Light. And so we're going to begin the message this morning by first reading God's Word, reading our text. So I'd like to start in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to be reading from starting in verse number 1, and we're going to go down to verse number 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Excuse me one second. Now, within these first two verses, Matthew identifies two postures recognized by the Jewish culture at the time. And it may seem obvious to you, and it may seem like a detail that is not very important. But it says, first, among the crowd, in true to rabbinical form, Christ sits down. That was a rabbinical form of preparing to teach his disciples, is to come to first sit down. It is the posture of a rabbi. Second, it says he opened his mouth. Now, that seems like a detail that's quite obvious that you're going to teach. Surely you're going to open your mouth. Well, that is true. But again, Matthew is using a Jewish term, pointing the Jewish audience to the fact that an important message is about to be delivered. So he's preparing the audience who are reading this. Matthew, the author, is preparing the audience reading this, and they say, this is an important message. This is a teaching coming from a true rabbi. Do you think that would work here at Christ Church? You know, as you can see, we let everybody go around and talk and greet each other before the message starts, and maybe perhaps just before he's ready to preach, instead of having a pulpit up here, we'd have maybe a chair, you know, and pastor would come over and sit down in the chair. And then everybody would say, "Uh-oh, he's getting ready to teach. Let's hurry, let's get back to our seats." And then somebody else says, "He's getting ready to open his mouth. Hurry, let's get to our seats." I don't know if that'd work here in this congregation or not, but uh, I'm trying something different. Instead of using my notes, I'm using my laptop. So bear with me if I get a little distracted as I go. It's something I need to learn. But Jesus immediately begins his sermon with four blessings that first describe who you are before he provides three blessings of what you do. It's important to note that the Sermon on the Mount is descriptive first. It describes the Christian and the believer before it is prescriptive. It describes what the Christian is before it describes what the Christian does. I think that's an important point to understand. That's what Jesus is saying. This is who you are first. And then coming out of who you are and who you belong to will come your works and your prescriptions and what, in other words, what you would do. All the imperatives of the gospel arise out of its indicatives. Now, that may sound have some words that are a little bit difficult to grasp that we don't usually use, but it is just another way of saying before you can be an obedient son, you must first be a son. So immediately following the demonstration of these characteristics in the Gospel of Matthew, of those in his kingdom, Jesus says in verses 13 through 16, you will be light, you will be salt, and you will be light to the world. Why does he say this? Because you will be so counterculture to everybody around you that you're going to be a standout person. You're not going to be like everybody else. We have to remember that these people were living in a totally different culture that is foreign even to us. Now we're fortunate enough to live in the Bible Belt, even, and we have people who have a basic understanding of scriptures, a basic understanding of who God is, and basic understanding of what's right and wrong. We're dealing with a culture here that may not have that. They had a completely different viewpoint of how to live. So if you prescribe to the characteristics that Christ is pointing out here, you are going to be counterculture, and you will be salt and you will be light, because everybody will see something different about you that they don't see in themselves. Even if we look from the world's perspective, most people assume happiness is achieving goals of wealth and success, even leaving other people behind, being strong or beautiful, rich or clever, independent, secure, in control, getting our terms agreed on, our rights established, able to take revenge on our enemies, indulging our greed, and avoiding all trouble or misfortune. The blessings are characteristics, though, not of this common man as they confronted, but the Beatitudes, the blessings, are the characteristics of the divine. These are God's characteristics. These are characteristics of those that belong in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is trying to point out. Jesus said it is to those who have nothing in themselves. It's those that have nothing in themselves. They are poor in spirit. That God gives the kingdom of heaven, the comfort of heaven, the earth as their inheritance, the satisfaction of his provision, the mercy and vision of God, the right to be called his sons, and the greatest of all rewards, a place in his kingdom. That was very important to these people. They said, Jesus, how do I become part of your kingdom? And Jesus is laying this out right here, plainly. This is the entrance into my kingdom. Today we're going to focus, though, on verse number 6 of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. King James translation said, they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied, or they shall be filled. Let me point out, the first beatitude is emptying of yourself. You're poor in spirit, poor in and of your own spirit. And the fourth beatitude, though, is a desire to be filled with righteousness. We have to be emptied first of ourselves. When we come to God, then we have to mourn over our own sin. Blessed are those that mourn. We have to understand that God is the one in charge, and that we are meek of spirit because we trust him to do the work. We're not going to take control of ourselves. And then finally, it says here that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let's take a quick look at this word righteousness. For the Old Testament, the Lutheran expositors, they took this to be a justification before God. So when the Lutherans would study this, their expositors typically saw this as you're justified before God. That's who the righteous are. Other expositors, another viewpoint of this righteousness is a righteousness of that is a complete fulfillment of the law of God. It is not just the one who is justified by God, but it is one who is completely has completely kept the law of God. That's the righteousness that Christ is talking about. How many of us could say, yes, you know, I'm completely righteous. I have kept the whole law of God. And I would dare to say nobody's raising their hands this morning, including me. So we understand that the righteousness that Jesus is speaking of is not one that we find in and of ourselves. Now, hunger and thirst are the sharpest of our appetites. So Jesus uses those. He uses the imagery of hunger and thirst as an appetite because they are so sharp. Hunger is one thing, but, you know, a man that hasn't had water for 2 days, he'll do anything for a drink of water, won't we? I'll do about anything if I miss a meal. I feel like I'm prescribed to hunger prevention, so I never get hungry in the first place to be hungry. But those are the keenest of our appetites. In the Old Testament, we find this craving is expressed slightly differently. So if we were to read Isaiah 51:1, it says, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord." In Genesis 49:18, he says, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." This was the prayer of Jacob as he was dying. "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." And then in Psalms 119:20, "My soul," says the psalmist, "breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgment at all times." "Deliver me," says the psalmist, "in language which beyond all doubt stretches beyond the present scene." And he says in Psalm 17:13-15, he says, "From men of the world, which have their portion in this life, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." The latter part of the scripture say, "I shall awake with thy likeness." That's speaking of him, of his permanent sleep, the sleep of death. I'd like to read from Psalm 119:1-8. I think that's very expressive to make this point about the law of God. As you're probably aware, Psalm 119, being the longest psalm of the 150 psalms, Psalm 119. Also, within each verse of the psalm itself, speaks some way, form, or fashion about the law of God, His commandments. I would like to read verses 1-8, if you want to turn to that with me. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." The Old Testament understanding of righteousness stretches beyond justification and includes any and all of the law of God. Now we look at the New Testament. Look at their understanding of what righteousness was. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, the Apostle Paul, in his famous treatise to the church in Rome, says, "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifested," what? "Apart from the law." The righteousness of God manifested apart from the law. "Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In Romans 1:16 through 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, and is, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." If righteousness comes by faith, what is the object of our faith? It is faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for us. Our faith has to have an object, has to be possessed by something, and that is in Christ Himself. You mean even after all the times I did not keep the law, I can still have peace with God? I can be counted as righteous? Yes. So when we hunger and thirst for righteousness for God, it is for Christ Himself that we hunger. It is for Christ Himself that we thirst. He is the righteousness of God, and there we find redemption. Now the second part of our scripture this morning says, "shall be filled or satisfied." Now this is a very graphic word, originally applied to feeding and fattening of animals in a stall. And you've probably all seen that, though, seen a nice young calf set aside and given lots of food and hay and feed to fatten them up, get them ready for the freezer. But that's what he says, that it is a satisfaction as of an animal that is in a stall and it gets very well fed. "When the multitudes were fed with the loaves and fishes," appropriate is here expressed as a complete satisfaction of spiritual hunger, and it is a complete satisfaction of spiritual thirst that we find here in Jesus Christ Himself. Now, when my dad preached, he used to say that it was this, that Jesus was an unsatisfied satisfaction. In other words, because when we get Jesus, we desire more of Jesus. When Jesus comes into our heart, when He changes us, all of a sudden we are hungry. All of a sudden we are thirsty. You know, there are people that go for years in their lives without having any hunger or thirst for righteousness. They have no desire. But you know what? When God begins to work on the heart, it is a work of God. As we look at the first four Beatitudes, it is completely the work of God that says that you should be poor in spirit, because in and of ourselves, we're full of pride. We're full of self. And when it says, "Blessed are they that mourn," we're not mourning. We don't typically mourn of our own sin. We want our own way. And then, "Blessed are those who are meek." Yeah, we want to take things. We want to take control. We don't want to leave it up to God. But those who are meek leave things up to God. They don't take vengeance on for themselves. They don't take their own way. But they wait on God. They wait for His salvation. They wait for His work. And then finally, it says that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The more we experience the meek and lowly Jesus in His humility and love, the more we want to sit in His presence. These words, hunger and thirst, are good words when it comes to experiencing Christ. The scriptures are full of imagery regarding hunger and thirst. I can't even go through all the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. But in John chapter 6, verses 28 through 35, it says, "Then they said to Jesus, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' Our fathers," now they tripped themselves up when they did this, "'our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said, 'I am the bread of life.'" If you notice in this passage of Scripture, in verse number 32, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father," he changes tense all of a sudden from "gave you the bread of heaven" to a present tense. And he says, "but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." They had the manna in the wilderness. You've got the present Jesus here with you, the bread of life. The Father gives you that. Manna was the provision of God to his people. And Christ turns the metaphor of manna, all of a sudden he turns that metaphor around to himself. He is the true provision of God. As they were going through the wilderness, they had to have provision. They had to be able to eat. That manna was their provision. Now, the provision is Christ himself. God, in the form of flesh, came, born of Mary. He was born, was raised. He lived among his people. He taught. That was him. That was God himself, present in the flesh, the gift of God. And in it, he is the bread of life. And it is that true bread from heaven that gives us the life that's spoken of when it says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst." Because when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we're hungering and thirsting after Christ himself. When the people demanded more of God than just manna, they rejected the provision. Are we hungry today? Or are we satisfied? Are we hungry? The scripture reading today told the story of the woman at the well of Samaria. And there's some things I wanted to note about her. Now, the Samaritan people came from a mixture of races of people. When the Assyrian nation came down and conquered northern Israel, and they took captive those northern tribes of Israel, they carried many of them away into Assyria. And then they also intermixed other people from other lands that they had conquered and intermixed them in with the people there in northern Israel. So the end result of that was a mixed breed of people, and they were called the Samaritans. The Jewish people, as you're probably aware, did not pay any attention whatsoever to the Samaritans because they were a mixed breed of people. They were not purely of God's people. They were mixed. But we're dealing with a woman here now who is not just a Samaritan, an outcast from the Judaism, but she's also an outcast of her own people. She's an outcast of the outcasts. How do we realize, how do we know that? She comes to the well at the heat, during the heat of the day, when nobody else is there, so that she wouldn't have to suffer the rejection and the criticism of those around her. That's why she came at the heat of the day. And Jesus, knowing this, sets it all up, and he meets her there. Jesus is there purposely to engage this rejected person. He gets right to the issue. He very quickly said, "Go bring your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband. I'm not married." And she probably just wanted to say that very quickly and dismiss it and move on. He said, "You're right. You have no husband. You've been married 5 times, and the one you're living with now is not your husband." Whoa.
"Sir, I perceive you're a prophet."
Yeah, he's more than a prophet. But he's getting to the heart of this woman. He's going to the very heart of her rejection. Jesus takes us as deep as our sin can be. Whatever the worst thing it is that we have, Jesus knows about it. You might as well fess up. Yes, he knows about it. And he's the one that brings it up. He wants you to know that he knows about it. He tells this woman, and he talks to her, and he gives her the bread of life himself. And he said, if you asked of me, he said, I would give you something to drink, and you will never, never thirst again. Jesus is there. Now, he didn't have to tell her whole life story. He wanted to know that he knows of her greatest failures. We've all had failures in our lives, and Jesus knows about them. And you know what? That might be the very thing that brings you to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that I understand my failure. Thank you, Lord, for pointing it out. Thank you, Lord, for convicting me of my sin. Lord, thank you for letting me know that you love me. Thank you for reaching out to me. How many of you ever came to Christ in and of yourself? You didn't. We've been told about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the disciples preached and the church grew and over centuries and the message was passed on from person to person. We have the scriptures all the way down to each time a person would hear the scripture and the Holy Spirit would anoint that scripture. People are being regenerated. They're being saved. And that message is going on and on and on and on. And we came to Christ because somebody carried the message to us. Somebody reached out to us and told us about the love of Jesus, the love of Christ that will reach beyond our worst failures in life. And he's willing there to sit down with you and talk about it and to deal with you one-on-one with your sin and say, I'll take that. That's mine. I paid the price for that. You mean Jesus knows the worst about me, but he still loves me? And the answer is yes. And from this story, we receive this great imagery that for those who thirst, he is the water of life. If there is any human need greater than food, it is water. I wanted to take a few minutes. I've got a little bit of time. I wanted to read a story to you. I've read it once before, but it's just I got a few excerpts from this story I would like to read to you. It's from a book called The Hammer of God. It was written by a bishop in the early 1900s, a bishop in Sweden. His name was Bo Geertz. He wrote this book in 1941. It's a novel. And the novel is in the local setting of a church in Sweden in the early 1800s. I don't know if you're aware of it, but Sweden was used to be a strongly revivalistic and very strong Christian country, nation. And it's in the local setting of an evangelical Lutheran church, parish, diocese. And the book is all about the stone foundation of the heart versus the rock of atonement on Golgotha. These are the two mountains on which a man's destiny is determined. The foundation of the heart and the rock of atonement on Golgotha. The English title of this book, The Hammer of God, is of course a reference to the work of God's holy law. It crushes like a hammer our good works, our good deeds by which we try to be righteous before God. And as a result, it exposes the stone foundation, our sinful heart, which we attempt to cover with our good deeds. Then we are ready for the gospel. The whole sinful rock of man's natural heart is lifted and made to rest on the rock of atonement. And that's when the hammer begins, the hammer of God. The characters in this story, three characters, Sevodius, he's a new pastor that just completed seminary, newly placed in this farming community, this rural area to minister. Johannes is the man sick. Johannes is on his deathbed, but greatly troubled and in need of pastoral care. And Katrina Philip is a longtime friend of the family coming to comfort Johannes, the dying man. Now, the sick man had evidently been lying there a long time. Fetid exhalations, moldy food, the smell of boot leather, and medicines were some of the ingredients of the choking atmosphere. The curate felt a desire to step out, the pastor, but pulled himself together in the corner to the right stood a pull-out bed. It was filled with blankets and pelts in wild disarray. The sick man lay with one knee drawn up. Beyond it, only an arm was visible, an unnaturally thin and white arm reaching upward. It was crowned by an abnormally large hand with black pores in the rough skin, cracked with calluses. The bony, knotted fingers seemed to be grasping at something. They were thrust apart with a wild intensity, only to close again on nothingness. They curled like the claws of a bird of prey and then opened again, ceaselessly repeating the painfully meaningless maneuver. For the second time, Sevodius pulled himself together. He forced himself to turn his eyes from the struggling hand, let them take note of the details of the room. He saw the rough log walls above the bed, the container at its head, which was filled with a few juniper twigs, and offensive expectorations, and an old chair on whose wooden seat there were some worn books and a mug of water. He moved a few steps closer and heard his voice speak a timid greeting. "I wish you God's peace, God's eternal peace and blessing." The sick man shook his head. "Not for me, not for me. Eternal damnation, punishment according to the measure of my sin, the judgment of wrath, and the everlasting flames, that is for me. To me he will say, 'Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire.'" "But God is good," said Sevodius quietly. The sick man looked straight up at the ceiling. "Yes, God is good, very good. It is just for that reason I am in such a bad way. Pastor, you do not know how good God has been to me. He has sought my soul and bid me walk in the way of life, but I have not done so. He has shown me heaven's purity, but I shall never win it. I sat in church and heard the angels sing. Then I saw my mother in the woman's pew and I thought, 'Mother is aged. This winter she may die. Then I shall inherit the farm.' And my heart wept, for I saw that more than I loved mother, I loved the filthy dollars. Then the pastor came to the pulpit. Potbelly, I thought. You could play cards and fish for trout, but you cannot feed God's poor little lambs with the word. But I had not prayed for him. Was that love? I walked along the road and saw the rye in full bloom. Then I thought, rye as thick as this is never to be seen on the crofter's feet, stony field. But the captain has taken all the good ground for himself. He is rich in this world, but he will burn in hell. Was that love, pastor?" Johannes had suddenly turned his fever-redded eyes toward the pastor and looked penetratingly at him. "That is how it is with me, pastor. Day after day, moment upon moment, it is added sin and nothing but sin. But God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked," were the words that came from Sevodius' lips. "But then he should turn from his way and live," said the sick man, completing the passage. "That is why there is no hope for me, pastor. For 30 years, God has given me the opportunity to turn and repent. 30 years I have been on that way, but I shall never reach the goal. Have I turned from the evil way? No, I have lamented and called upon God, but the heart is just as evil. Falseness and darkness within, pretense and hypocrisy on the surface. But confess your sins and God will forgive you." Sevodius tried to give his voice the ring of authority. "Confess," said Johannes. His head fell back with infinite weariness. It was not terror that showed on his face now, but a dying despair that seemed almost unendurable. He started upwards with lifeless, "Yes, for 30 years, as thou knowest, Lord, I have confessed my sins, and thou didst forgive everything. The salt I stole, the grouse I snared, adultery and profanity, all was forgiven." It was like the singing of larks that day in the church. "It was thy voice, O Lord, that I heard when the pastor read the absolution. That day I knelt in prayer at the gates of Borsabo, and blessedness and peace lay like sunshine on the grass. Lord, all this thou didst for me. I believed then that I was thine, but the heart of stone remained. The uncircumcised, adulterous heart continued to be just as evil. I wept and confessed. Thou didst give me afresh. I came with new confessions. Thy grace was great, Lord. 20 times, 50 times I came, but I was still no better. Then the door of grace was shut. He who repented and believes will be received into the kingdom. But I did not repent." Savonius' brain worked desperately. The man was certainly out of his head. His hand was hot. Still, one could sense a certain logic in his wanderings of mind. The curate knew that sinners could repent and be absolved, but he had scarcely thought that it took place except as the obligatory absolution of adulteresses in the sacristy. But it was evident this man had long ago experienced sorrow for his sin, which for that matter did not seem to be so great. Why in the world did he then doubt the grace of God? Not knowing what to say, the pastor sat down. In comes the next character of the story. Her name is Katrina. "Johannes, wake up. Katrina is here. It's Katrina, do you hear?" The sick man was in his right mind again. "Katrina, it was good of you to come. You are kind, Katrina. God will reward you. And me he will punish. So will he be exalted and declared righteous in all his judgments. But it will go badly for me, Katrina. Why is it not as it used to be? Do you remember when we sang the old songs from the songs of Moses and the Lamb? Then my heart was glad in the Lord. But it never became clean, Katrina. I am a sinner, a great sinner." "Yes, that you are, Johannes, but Jesus is still a greater Savior." The sick man breathed heavily before answering. He seemed to be going over something in his mind. "Yes, he is a great Savior for those who let themselves be saved, but my heart is not clean, my mind is evil. I do not have the new spirit. They that be whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners." "Yes, Katrina, but it read to repentance. It is repentance that I lack." "You do not lack repentance, Johannes, but faith. You have walked the way of repentance for 30 years and still not attained to it," Johannes said. The woman almost sternly answered the question. "Do you really want your heart to be clean?" "Yes, Katrina. God knows that I want that." "Then your repentance is also as true as it can be in a corrupt child of Adam in this world. Your danger is not that you lack repentance, but that you have been drifting away from faith." "He said this, that you may learn to love Jesus," said the woman as calmly as before. Back in his corner, Savonius had raised his aching head. He followed with fixed attention the conversation at the bedside. Peter now stood at the foot of the bed, and his wife reclined in a chair. Katrina sat on the edge of the bed. The curate was amazed to see that the sick man's hands were finally at rest. They lay broad and clumsy on the quilt and were perfectly still. His eyes were glued to the woman's lips. "What do you mean, Katrina?" "I mean, Johannes, that if you had received a clean heart, and for that reason had been able to earn salvation, to what end would you then need the Savior? If the law could save a single one of us, Jesus would surely not have needed to die on the cross, because the law worketh wrath, and God stops every mouth by his holy commandments, that all the world may become guilty before God. The sick man had become perfectly still. His sister fanned the flies from his face. Except for that, no one moved. Have you anything more to say, Katrina? Yes, one more, Johannes. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He lay a quiet moment. Do you really mean that he takes away also the sin that dwells in my unclean heart? Yes, he atoned for all of that. Have you never read? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Yes, that's how it is, whispered Johannes. That is the way it has always been with us. With his stripes we are healed. He is the propitiation for our sins, and also for the sins of the whole world. The sick man lay breathlessly quiet. Then he whispered, one word more, Katrina, a sure word, and I will believe it. The woman got up quietly, took the Bible that lay on the table, and sat down again, opening the Bible she read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. I believe, said Johannes. The hammer of God, it works on us. What is going on every Sunday? As I walk in here, I'm ready to bargain with God. He says, the only way you're going to bargain with me is poverty in spirit, mourning over my sin, realize that God is in charge, hungering after the righteousness of God. Truth be known, we live within this text of Scripture every single Sunday. We live within this text of Scripture every single day. It's a good scripture to memorize. It's a good scripture to quote as you're sitting down for your devotions, as you're meditating in prayer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Those within the kingdom possess an appetite for righteousness from God. And that is the only person, that is only in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Our failures might get in the way of our relationship with Christ, but you know what? Our sin has been dealt with. Our sin has been dealt with, and the hammer of God has been working on us. You know, that's a dangerous thing to pray, Lord, use your hammer on me, because he just might really whack you really good sometime. We must lean on the righteousness of Christ, hungering and thirsting for one thing only, and that is for the lowly, humble Jesus himself. To know him, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, to know him and the power of his resurrection. In our spiritual walk, it must be about Jesus first. Then it must be about Jesus second. Then it must be about Jesus third. In our spiritual walk, it must all be about Jesus. Amen. Let's bow as we close in prayer and as we get ready to sing our final hymn. If you would like prayer, I invite you to the front, and the elders will be here and we're ready to pray with you. But let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful to you for your love. So thankful to you, Lord Jesus, for your word that's so sharp and powerful and strong. Thank you, Lord, that you've delivered it to us. We've heard the gospel. And you, the hammer of God, has done its work on our heart. And we belong to Jesus. Thank you, Lord.
Bless us this morning as we sing this final hymn. In Jesus' name, amen.